Please turn now in your copy of God's Word to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah, chapter 40. And now we consider the whole chapter, Isaiah 40. Hear now the Word of God. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says our God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen. Let's also read from Isaiah 49, verses 13 through 16. This is going to be my text. Isaiah 49, verses 13 through 16. Here again, God's word. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. May the Lord bless his word to us this afternoon. Amen. As we look at the book of Isaiah, we might say that it's divided into two major sections. The first half of the book deals mainly with the sin that's going on in Isaiah's own day, mainly within the kingdom of Judah, but also dealing with some other nations. And in addition to that, the judgment that God is going to bring upon his people on account of their sins. And so it's a message that is meant to startle and awaken God's people to the reality that they must repent, or ultimately the Babylonian captivity is going to come upon the people of God, and it's going to be violent and destructive and disastrous for them. That's the first half of the book of Isaiah. But mainly beginning in chapter 40, we see a different theme emerging, such a radically different theme that certain liberal scholars will often debate how many different authors there are for the book that we call the book of Isaiah. But it has one author, Isaiah, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But starting in chapter 40 especially, you see an emphasis coming, which we just read about, of comfort. That now that Isaiah has proclaimed the message of sin and called the people to repentance, and even prophesied the great judgment that is coming upon them, now he shifts gears and brings comfort to the people of God as they look forward, as they look ahead into the future, that this judgment, this chastisement from their covenant God is actually ultimately for the good of the church of God on earth. That after the captivity, there's going to be a return from exile. God's going to bring his people back to their land, back to Judah, and he's going to reestablish the worship, the pure worship of himself. He's going to give them teachers like Ezra and governors like Nehemiah, and he's going to bring them back and restore them. And then in connection with that, eventually it's going to pave the way for the coming of the Messiah. And Isaiah goes into great detail. He's called the evangelical prophet. He goes into great detail about the coming of Christ, and especially various servant songs in this book, where especially in chapter 53, where we've heard a number of faithful messages by Pastor Lanning about the coming Messiah and how he would be a suffering and despised servant of God to bring spiritual and everlasting redemption to God's people. And so there's a great message of comfort that God is not finished with his people. He's not abandoned them and neglected and forgotten them, but his purposes will continue, and he will bring peace like a river. He will bring joy overflowing to his people, and they can be comforted in this. And Isaiah even goes further than that, and he begins to prophesy about the new covenant age. And in the latter chapters of Isaiah's book, we see just such glory flowing out of off of the pages, describing what the new covenant age would be like, the great spiritual blessings of God's people who have been united to Christ by faith, and the expansion of the Great Commission to all nations. It's a glorious book, and it's a wonderful source of comfort. And so that's the context here. Isaiah now is bringing a message of comfort to the church of his own day, a message of comfort to the church that was brought back into the land in preparation for the coming of Christ, and really the church in all ages, including ourselves here in Southfield. Now we begin to look at this message of comfort in verse 13. I should say the context of chapter 49 is the Father and the Son making this covenant together for the Son to redeem not only the elect from Israel, but from all nations. I've preached on this, I think, a year or so ago, but you see this Christological context where Christ is made a covenant to the people and to the nations. So this is the coming of Jesus, the salvation that we even see in our own day is part of what we're looking at here in these few verses. But verse 13, there's a call to worship. It's a call to worship. We used it as our call to worship for this service. Sing, O heavens. Be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Now, Isaiah is bringing this message of comfort as though it's already happened to a people that is yet to even experience the full measure of affliction that's going to bring discouragement. So he's anticipating this comfort way in advance. And as the church of Israel went through these afflictions and captivity and so on, as they would come back to this text, no doubt they still would say, wow, he's speaking of this comfort as though it's already here, and yet we don't see it immediately at hand. So he's anticipating this comfort. But notice here who is called to worship. Notice who is called to rejoice in the restoration and the upbuilding of the people of God. It's the heavens and the earth, the mountains. In other words, all creation is on a cosmic scale called to look upon God's comforting of this one nation, the Jews, this one church of God, this tiny group of people, just a speck on the map, who is restored and brought back into the privileges of God's covenant. The whole universe is to rejoice in all of this. This is a good reminder for us that what happens in the church, in the life of the church, in any age, in any nation, in any location, what happens in the life of the church, though it may seem obscure, though it may not be on the front page of the newspaper in a society like our own, which has very little interest in the spiritual aspects of the church, nevertheless, the life of the church is not obscure. It's not obscure. It's greatly highlighted by God on a cosmic scale. We see this in 1 Peter 1:12, where the angels, who really, when it speaks of the heavens, I think it includes the angels as well. Often the scriptures speak that way. The heavens and all the hosts that they contain. In 1 Peter 1:12, it says that angels long to look into the grace and salvation that takes place inside the church. that angels, it interests them. These are the elect angels. They've never fallen into sin. They've never said, who can deliver me from the body of this death? Okay, they don't have a body, but they've never experienced sin. And so they long to see. It's amazing to them. Every little detail of what happens in the church. Hebrews 12 even intimates that there are assemblies of angels where the people of God are gathered. It's not obscure. Angels are longing to look upon what's happening even in this congregation, in other true congregations in this area. Romans chapter 8, verse 19, it includes all creation in this. All creation is, as it were, a spectator upon the life of the church, the life of God's people, where it says that all creation groans, that it longs, that it desires to see the revelation of the sons of God. All creation will be restored, but right now the down payment on that, the guarantee on that, that God has laid down on the table, is His church, His people. We're being renovated and restored spiritually. And that's a great and amazing reality, and the rest of the universe, as it were, sees us in that unique light, that as we progress toward that ultimate revelation of the sons of God at the last day, so creation will have all of its desires fulfilled, and it will be restored. And so there is this call to worship to the heavens and the earth. We see something else here that should strike us as significant. The message here says, "For the Lord has comforted His people and will have mercy on His afflicted." You see, often in Hebrew, rather than having their poetic verse rhyme, that's how we do it in English. Often poetic verse will rhyme, and that's how we know we're dealing with poetry. But in Hebrew, there are parallelisms. It's a parallel thought, a parallel connection in what's being said that brings out a poetic flair. And so the Lord has comforted His people is parallel with He will have mercy on His afflicted. The comfort and the mercy go together, but notice that His people and His afflicted go together. His people are defined as His afflicted. Now you say, what's the big deal with that? Well, when we experience affliction as the people of God, is that not when we are most tempted to think that God has abandoned us? As a church, when we experience trials, isn't that when we begin to doubt whether we're His people, whether He's really on board with us, whether He really takes us for His own and owns us as His covenant people? Perhaps we've gone astray and He's left us to ourselves. Perhaps the Lord isn't for us anymore at all. But here, the people of God are called His afflicted. In other words, He particularly owns them in their affliction. It's their affliction which, in a sense, defines them as the people of God. Hebrews 12:8 alludes to this, that the children of God, one of the marks of the children of God, individually and corporately, is the chastisement of God. A father does not chastise or discipline someone that is not his son. He doesn't chastise or discipline a group of children that are not his children in his home. And so when the church experiences affliction like the church in Isaiah's day was about to, they can actually look at that and say, this confirms our status as the Lord's people because we are His afflicted. We meet one of the criteria for a people that God is not finished with because we see the affliction of His hand. Revelation 3:19, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I chasten and call to repentance." He says, "Therefore, be zealous and repent." It's a sign that God is our God, that we individually or corporately experience affliction that draws us back to Him. So what a comfort that is. But notice, verse 14, the people of God are not responding in comfort, are they? "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." Zion said. Here God speaks a message of comfort, And it doesn't say, and Zion heard that and thought about it. It doesn't tell us what's going on in the heart of God's people, because it doesn't have to. Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when Zion says something, it reveals what Zion is thinking. What's going on inside the hearts of the people of God? Zion said, my friends, when we speak about the things of God, when we speak about the circumstances in the life of the church, how are we referring to these things? Because the way that we speak about what God is doing, the way we speak about our circumstances, whether we speak words of faith and of perseverance and of trusting in God's providence, or whether we speak negatively and unbelievingly, this reflects our heart. As Romans 10:10 makes the connection, that with our heart we believe, we exercise faith, and then we confess that faith unto righteousness. So what is Zion saying? What in the life of our church, what are we saying? We need to evaluate our words as we speak about the life of the church and about our brothers and sisters, and especially about God and his promises to us. But notice what they say. The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. They essentially level a charge against God. Now, we can sympathize. They're in a great affliction. How many of us don't at times cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? They're struggling. It's a common infirmity. But ultimately, what are they doing? They're accusing God of forsaking them. They're accusing the faithful covenant God of being unfaithful to his promises at a time when it's not God who's being unfaithful. God's bringing calamity on them because he promised that he would all throughout Deuteronomy. He said, if you reject me, if you do this, this, and this against me, I'm going to come with chastisement, and here's what you can expect. And God's being perfectly faithful with his promises. And it's the people of God, it's Zion herself at this moment that is unfaithful. And Zion, rather than speaking these words of despair and accusation, ought to be recognizing that Zion herself has been unfaithful to her covenant, and yet God still comes with a message of comfort. And he keeps coming with these messages of peace and restoration to say that though I am poor and needy, Zion should be saying, yet the Lord takes thought of me, that he stores my tears in his bottle. And though I have been unfaithful, the Lord will not forsake or forget me. And yet that's not what she's saying. One of the dangers as we live the Christian life that faces us, one of the temptations that we encounter, is judging God's promises in light of our circumstances. What we should do is judge our circumstances in light of God's promises, that he's working it together for good. And if only we would draw on the blessings we receive to move us to repentance, if only we would be chastened and brought to repentance through his discipline, the Lord will bring good out of it. But we begin to judge God's promises in light of difficult circumstances. Another pitfall that we might fall into is having feeling-based faith. I think coming to the Lord's table, this is a great temptation. We come mistakenly thinking that we should first examine our feelings and see what impact that the Word and the sacraments are having upon our emotions. And then to the extent that it impacts my emotions, then I'm going to be encouraged and I'm going to be strengthened in my faith. But you see, we can't begin with our feelings. Zion here begins with her feelings, with the despair she feels, and so she utterly gives up. But we can't begin with our feelings. It needs to be flipped in the other direction. We need to begin with faith. Though I can't see or sense or experience God's faithfulness necessarily at this moment, I believe his promise. And my friend, when you come believing in God's promise and looking to his faithfulness, more often than not, that's when your emotions will kick in. See, we need faith-based feeling, not feeling-based faith. So we must never question the promises of God. And God gives an illustration here through Isaiah to strengthen the faith of his people. He says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you." Here there's this illustration. It's an argument, really. Let's take an example here, something we all commonly understand and agree on, and God says, consider this, and then let's go back and look at my love for my church. He says, can a woman, can a mother forget her nursing child? And we all know that above all things, or at least most things in this world, nothing is a more vivid picture of love and care and concern and just the polar opposite of forsaking and forgetting than a mother's love for her infant nursing child. Mothers absolutely adore their children. This is the rule. There may be exceptions, but this is the rule. This is what we associate with the mother nursing her child. She's so focused on that child, sometimes to the exclusion of many other details in her home and in her life, and it's a struggle to do all the things that she needs to do because she's so focused upon her nursing child. How can she forget that child? How can she not have compassion on the son of her own womb? After all, she birthed this child. She went through all those experiences and finally gave birth. How she loves her child. And nobody would question, nobody would question the fact that this is the characteristic of a mother's love for her children, for her nursing infant. And now God brings it back and he says, look at this. Won't I love you more than an earthly mother loves her child? Have not I given birth to my church? Have I not begotten you, says the Lord? He says, are you going to think that a finite, sinful mother can love her children more than I, as the infinite Father of love, love my children? Of course not. Of course not. There are many pictures in the Scriptures of God's motherly love for his people. And I'm not suggesting that God is a feminine sort of character, but certainly the Scriptures present God as every bit as tender and nurturing toward his children as a mother is toward her nursing infant. Jeremiah 31, verse 20, he says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord." Ephraim had been unfaithful, and yet God, as a loving parent, just like the father in the prodigal son narrative, he's eager to welcome his people back. We see in Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 and following, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, and as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them." God has been through all the early developmental stages with his church and with every believer as his child. And there is this deep affection and love that he has for his children. As Jesus even said to the visible church of his own day, "How I long to have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks," this motherly language as he weeps for those who have scorned him. Notice also that the church is compared here to a nursing child. Nursing children panic easily. They're very dependent upon the mother as their source of food and of comfort and virtually everything else. And so if you leave that child alone for even a short period of time, often it will cry for the mother, and you get the sense that the child thinks it doesn't know where its next meal is going to come from. If it's not fed immediately when it cries, he or she cries for milk, then perhaps he or she has been abandoned. And so it is with the church in many cases. We're fragile. We're vulnerable. It's very easy for us to think that God has abandoned us. But God says, I will not abandon you. He says, they may forget. In other words, although it's a general rule that women, that mothers, love their infant children, though that's a general rule, that is not an absolute rule. And we can only look to our own day and age, where millions and millions of women regularly slaughter, murder their own infant children through abortion. Not every mother is going to love her children in this way. And some of you perhaps have grown up, and I hope that your experience as a child was nurturing and that your mother loved you and you enjoyed those things I just mentioned before, but perhaps you didn't. Perhaps your mother was not in any way indicative of the nurturing love of God. God here recognizes that reality. Not all mothers are loving, and so he says they may forget. And even on smaller scales, of course, mothers sometimes drop the ball in various ways. They're not perfect, but he says they may forget. I was looking at an article online this week, really a chilling story of a pregnancy counselor working for an organization that performs abortions named Emily Letts. This is the name of this counselor. She's 25 years old, and she had an unwanted pregnancy, and she decided she was not only going to have this early term abortion, but that she was going to have it videotaped and put on YouTube so that everyone could see just how safe and really enjoyable and refreshing murdering a child can be. She said this. These are some quotes from her. Quote, I wanted to show that it wasn't scary and that there is such a thing as a positive abortion story. It's my story. She goes on, I remember breathing and humming through it like I was giving birth. I know that sounds weird, but to me, this was birth-like as it could be. It will always be a special memory for me. I still have my sonogram, and if my apartment were to catch fire, it would be the first thing I'd grab. Motherhood in a fallen world is corrupted. In this case, it's morbid, it's twisted, it's given over in the Romans 1 sense of that phrase. And we hope that Emily Letts finds repentance and the grace of God. But that's an illustration of the fact that we must always be careful when we see analogies in Scripture, that we recognize that God is so much better than any analogy that we can make. Let's harness the motherly love imagery, but let's ultimately look even higher to our God who loves us and has loved us from all eternity and will never do us harm. And so he says, yet I will not forget you. And to confirm this, he says in verse 16, see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. How does that encourage? How does that assure the people of God of his love for them? How does it assure us of God's love for us? Well, notice here the imagery of inscription. Think in terms of God's covenant. He promised throughout the Mosaic covenant, especially Deuteronomy 4, 26 through 31, you can read it there, but in other places as well, he made covenant promises to his people that were written down and inscribed in the pages of Scripture, that he would not leave nor forsake his people ultimately. That even if there was a time of corporate chastisement and cursing, that he would always use it to bring a remnant to repentance and continue his faithfulness to his covenant people, his church. And so this imagery is one of God covenanting, swearing, inscribing his word, which is unbreakable. God will never break his promises. And some of you who in the next few days may be signing documents where you're promising to do certain things and make certain payments on various commodities, whatever it may be, you understand that when you sign something, when you inscribe your name on something, that you're held to that. And God's saying, I'm held to my covenant promises. I have inscribed it. But notice, it's not inscribed in rock or stone. It's not inscribed or written down on a piece of paper. But this covenantal promise is inscribed on the palms of his hands. Here, of course, anticipating that God would become incarnate. And that, as it says earlier in this chapter, in Isaiah 49, it speaks of Christ himself being a covenant to the people. He is the covenant. Our confession and our larger catechism both speak of Christ as the substance of the covenant. The covenant is Christ. He is this promise, this oath, this inscription that God will never abandon his people. Our names are written on his palms. So it's not as though, like you see stories of this throughout the Old Testament, where a king will make a promise and then it goes in the archives, and then by God's providence, eventually he finds it later and tries to act on it. But it's easy to have these inscriptions in the world of men to be lost and forgotten. But God has committed himself so emphatically that he writes this covenant on his very own hands, even the blood-stained palms of the Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us. He cannot, indeed, he never wants to be away from these promises, these inscriptions. He says, your walls are continually before me. Well, the walls of God's people were their protective barrier. This was their source of refuge against the enemy. They had sturdy walls. They could keep unwanted individuals or even armies from invading and coming into their city. Gave them safety. When the walls were broken down, pretty much anybody could come in and walk in and do whatever they wanted to do that made them vulnerable. They were pregnable. They were in danger. And so it was very important that their walls be built up, but also that they be watched carefully by watchmen on the wall who would notify the authorities and military defense when something looked suspicious. Well, what is God saying here? He continually watches the walls of his church. What he's saying to us is that nothing sneaks into our lives as Christians or into the life of the church of God. Nothing sneaks in to our experience, into our lives. It's all intended. It's all superintended by a sovereign God who's watching the walls of his people. If something gets in that seems to be a problem, if there's some circumstance in the life of the church that's just heart-rending and frustrating and difficult, it's because God who watches those walls allowed that in. And we can trust that he will not allow anything to penetrate the walls of his church unless it is for our good and according to his own gracious decree. Now he points to these comforting words and he says, see, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. See, your walls are continually before me. He doesn't just want them to know it. He doesn't just want them to have it as an intellectual assent, but he wants them to see, to taste and see his goodness, to be able to look upon it. That's why the greatest picture of God's comfort and saving love for his people is in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we can see the palms of his hands. We can see the Lord Jesus Christ when he appears a second time, when he comes to judge the quick and the dead, and for all eternity we will see him. He is the great, in a sense, the great sacrament, the great tangible confirmation of God's love and comfort. And so as we come to the Lord's table this afternoon, we come seeking to renew covenant with our God, to be strengthened in our faith so that we can trust and rest in the covenant which is Jesus Christ, which is inscribed on his hands, that we can come together as the people of God with confidence that he watches the walls of our city, and that we can see in the pouring out of wine and the breaking of the bread, that we can see the love of God in Christ and be comforted. My friends, as you prepare your heart now to come to the Lord's table, prepare your heart to taste and see that the Lord is good, and to know that blessed is the man who trusts in him. May we all see and be comforted together. Amen. Father, you have given us these promises and confirmed every one of them. It is easy for us to become fickle, to be unfaithful to the covenant promises that we have made to you, our vows, as we receive your covenant blessings by faith. We often fail, but Father, on your side of the covenant of grace, there is no failure. There is no shadow of turning. You are immutable, and you have sworn by yourself that you will never leave us, nor will you forsake us. We pray that this sacrament would be a time of confirmation of that, that we would experience peace like a river, that we would taste and see your goodness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.